God has established an order in this world. There is a divine arrangement to all things. And we're glad that God has given to us His word as a means of government and us understanding it. Even in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, when God created the sun and the moon, He referred to the greater light that it would rule the day. The lesser light would rule the night. That light would be to generate heat. It would to generate growth. It would be for signs. It would be for seasons. And so all of that established a government, a world in which we would live in a natural order. God took care of things for us. Aren't you glad? But it didn't stop there. When God made Adam and Eve, He placed them in an orderly world. He gave them an orderly life. However, Adam and Eve sinned, didn't they? And their intended dominion of the earth suddenly changed. The ground would be cursed. But even at that, there would still be a government. And God established that. We're going to be burning our Bibles up here today, turning to a lot of different passages of Scripture. I'm just reminding you of some things here as a way of introduction for today's message. The Bible said, "Unto the woman I will give I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule." There will be a government. God was going to establish a government within the home. Now that did not by any means detract from the value of the woman. God was simply giving an orderly arrangement within what would be the family. In her childbearing, she would do so in sorrow. That word sorrow means, by the Hebrew, painful toil. It also speaks, as the root of it, literally to carve. And I'm certain that those that have given childbirth have felt like they were being carved when when they gave birth. It's actually even at one place, the same word is translated idol. And what was an idol? An idol was something that had been carved. And so the Scripture gives this declaration that the husband would have the responsibility to rule. That Hebrew word is mashal. It means to govern. To bear the cause of. And to give guidance. The Apostle Peter, when he was also being used of the Holy Ghost to give counsel to the new believers in the New Testament era, he counseled the women, both the wives and the husbands, but he said particularly of Sarah that she referred to her husband as Lord. It says, "Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him little L, L-O-R-D. And so he's giving, the New Testament is giving counsel again to recognize that God has established order in the family. And again, is by no means detracting from the value of the woman. It is simply that God wants us to have good government in the home. The husband has his role to love the wife, provide for the wife, cherish the wife. and give guidance to the home. That doesn't mean the wife doesn't. She clearly does. But there is an order. When she uses that word, or when the scripture uses that word, Lord, I want you to turn, because we're going to be considering some of the language here to help us understand the gravity of this day. Thy King cometh. The day in which the Lord Jesus was presented. But I want to build on the terminology that we use in regards to who our Lord is and who this King is. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And we find this place in the scripture that Peter makes reference to. The Lord had promised that God was going to give them a child to Abraham and Sarah. And at age 90, she is at age 90, he is at age 100. And when the Lord said that, here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 12, it says, therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my little L, my Lord being old also? Peter makes reference to that, and it is the word Adon, or what would be eventually be Adonai. The word Adon means my sovereign, my controller. Now here again, all of that in our day and time is a big red flag in our culture. But it is not intended to be understood in that way. It is simply to be understood that Sarah honored the government of that God had ordained. Abraham in his place, Sarah in her place, and the family in its order. All of that was in God's design. And so this order of marriage relationship and the home would eventually express itself in the greater governance of mankind, even among nations, because God is going to establish an order. And we have this word Adon, or Adonai, which would be attributed to the Lord as time goes by. You're there in Genesis. I want you to turn back to chapter 2. I want us to see the very first time this word Lord is used. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4 reads, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. You immediately recognize capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is always in our scriptures a reference to Jehovah. So we have Lord God, we have Jehovah Elohim. The use of the name God there is the name Elohim, which you remember is plural. It's God spoken in plurality, which helps us to understand God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Elohim means that supreme God, or the supreme governing God. I want to build on this by looking at several of the uses of this found in the Psalms. I want you to turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, Verse 1 reads, O Jehovah, O Lord, our, now it's not Elohim in this instance, it is that title, Adonai. Adonai meaning sovereign or master. O Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord, our master, our sovereign, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. And it closes the psalm with, O Lord, O Jehovah, the self-existent one, our Adonai, our master, our sovereign, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I'm simply building for you the understanding that God had revealed himself to Israel as the self-existent only Lord God, the I am that I am, as revealed to Moses. But that Israel also clearly understood that God was their sovereign. He was their Lord. He was their master. And David over and over again uses this particular language. Look at Psalm 12, if you would. I read this because I want you to also recognize that this is how the world opposes that sovereignty. Verse 1, Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the fearful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Jehovah, the Lord, shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, this is the proud lips, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Really? Our lips are our own. Who is Adonai over us? Who is the master? Who is the sovereign? Who is the controller? Meaning, you clearly understand, the world has rejected this particular idea of God. We're not going to acknowledge him. We're not going to accept him. And that is the attitude of the wicked. That is the attitude of the lost, to their own damnation. Look at Psalm 45. Turn with me to Psalm 45, verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Adonai. And worship thou him. He is your sovereign. He is your master. Now this, of course, is all part of the singing of Israel. This is all part of how they learn to understand and relate themselves to the God who had chosen them, ordained them. They were to bow to him as sovereign. Look at Psalm 97. Psalm 97. Psalm 97 verse 5 reads, The hills melted like wax at the presence of Jehovah. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. At the presence of Adonai. He's the Adonai of the whole earth. So Israel not only is to understand that he is their sovereign and master. Here they are to sing in the psalm that he is the sovereign of the whole earth. Well, if he created the whole earth, shouldn't he be sovereign of the whole earth? That means he's sovereign over you. He is your master. He is the master of those, even as we saw there in Psalm 12, even of those that say, our lips are our own. We'll run our own lives. They do not. And those that think that they do are destined to awaken as one did this week, who referred to God and his word as all being a myth. It's no myth. And he awakened to discover that. Psalm 105, please. Psalm 105. Here we have a bit of the history of Israel being recounted. And that, in this particular passage of Scripture, they are making reference to Joseph. You find in verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph. So this passage, these few verses are about Joseph and how God put him through great trial. And then, as you know, brought him out on the other side. And Pharaoh ended up advancing him to great position there in Egypt. Verse 21 says, he, Pharaoh, made him lord of his house and ruler of all his substance. Here is the word Adonai, and you have the word rule, mashal. Do you think that Israel is, the Jewish people are clearly understanding that God has set himself as their absolute Lord? Indeed, that would be the case. Turn over a few more pages to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. As you read this verse of Scripture, you remember immediately that this is a New Testament reference. Psalm 110, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Jehovah said unto my, and that is where you insert David, unto my, David's, Lord, L-O-R-D, Adonai. So Jehovah said unto my Adonai, my master, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the very passage that the Lord Jesus Christ used. They're found in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus confronted the Pharisees and asked them, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, master, sovereign, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And Jesus makes the point. If David then called him Lord, Adonai, master, sovereign, how is he his son? Because that could never be. A father never bowed to the son. And do you not even remember Jacob's objection when Joseph told the vision that he had and said, I saw the sheaves and everybody else sheaf bowed down. I saw the moon and the sun bow down to me. And Jacob said, shall I and the mother bow down to you? Ah, but Jacob observed, you remember, that's what the scripture says. So this is the means by which our Lord is using this psalm to indicate that he is this sovereign, he is this master. One more place in the Psalms that I ask you to turn to. Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And you'll notice that this is Jehovah. Oh, give thanks unto Jehovah, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the God, Elohim, meaning plural. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, the Elohim, for his mercy endureth forever. Verse 3. Oh, give thanks unto the lowercase, L-O-R-D, the Adonai. Oh, give thanks unto the Adonai of Adonai, for his mercy endureth forever. Israel clearly understood that God was their sovereign. He is the self-existent one. He has revealed himself in plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When the scripture said, let us make man in our image. And he is the sovereign and master of his people. So you have an idea now. I think I've laid out for you the benefit to realize that God is the Lord. Would you agree? That we've tried to hammer home to you. That he is the sovereign, the master. He has the rightful place of being king. 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 I want you to turn to the book of Genesis again. Chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis chapter 14, and I will confess I am terrible at reading some of these difficult pronunciations of names. So rather than make a fool of myself, I'll let you try to figure out the pronunciations of the name. But I will draw your attention here in Genesis chapter 14 to the very first time that we have reference to a king. The word king has not been found until we come here. The Bible says in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the days of, and you'll notice the king of Shinar and another king and another king. The reason that I'm pointing these out to you is for the sake of verse 2. And these made war. What is the nature of the very first reference that we have to kings in the scripture? What is their character? What are they like? What does a king do? Well, the very first thing mentioned about a king is they make war. It's further defined by a word that is also found here in the passage. If you'll notice also verse 5, it says, and in the 14th year came this character, and the kings that were with him, and what did they do? They smote. So the first thing that we would discover about God's reference to kings in this world is they like to make war. The second reference that we find in the scripture here about defining a king, it is that they smote. And it means just what you think it means. The word smote means to strike, to wound, to kill, to slaughter. And so in both verse 5 and verse 7, it is repeated then a second time that they smote all the country. So this helps you to understand what you have in this world of worldly government. What is worldly government like? Well, it likes to wage war sometimes against its own citizens, and that's kind of how we're feeling in this day and time. And it also likes to kill. Interesting, isn't it? We think of our own legal system that has had no conscience to kill millions while still in the womb. But there is a third thing that we also find that is mentioned here in verse 21. When Abraham, his nephew Lot had been captured by these kings, hauled off, and as well as many of the persons of Sodom. Verse 21 of chapter 14 says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons." Now, of course, you and I know by what follows in the rest of the scripture what this king of Sodom was all about. He was a vile king. So everything that we initially find out in the very first mention of the word of God by use of the word king, it looks all bad. And human government tends to be exactly that. But in the midst of all of this, we have another use, another definition of king. Verse 17. "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after the return from the slaughter of these characters and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," meaning Abram, "and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And Abram gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. Melchizedek. Mel is, in the Hebrew, the word king. Zedek means to right or equality, or altogether just. So when you look at Melchizedek, here in the very first mention of the scriptures, God builds a contrast between two kings. The world's kings and a God-ordained king. May I ask you today, which of these two would you have preferred to have served under? Would you have preferred to serve under these kings that waged war and smote and were lustful, godless men? Or would you have preferred to have lived under Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of peace? Which of the two? So I've tried to develop for you, first of all, that God is the Lord. He is the sovereign, he is the master, he is the rightful ruler of everyone on this globe. They may reject him, they may mock him, they may say we're in charge of our own lives and our own lips, but that will be to their eternal damnation. Now I'm dealing with the king. I want you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven to the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by mighty and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, Jehovah, he is God, Elohim, the Supreme. There is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in and give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Now I read this because I'm also wanting to build for you an understanding of God as their king. So in the context of what I have just read, I want you to think in terms of God displaying and defining himself as how a good king would treat his subjects. What does God do? He set his affection on. What should a king do? A king would set his affection on his subjects. He would provide for them. He would deliver them. God presented as the king, the Adonai, the master, the sovereign. It is a picture of God's kingship. And Israel clearly knew that God had established himself as king, and you and I know that they rejected that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, please, chapter 8. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. As Samuel was getting up in years, 1 Samuel, chapter 8, the Bible says in verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should reign over them. Nothing ambiguous about this passage of Scripture. God had established himself as king. They decided they did not want him as their king. They did not want this Adonai, the sovereign, this one who would be the king of peace, the king of righteousness. And you and I know Saul came to the throne, and finally David. There in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, God says he's found a man after his own heart. And then as David is coming to the close of his life, God establishes Samuel. And there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can read and see how God purposed and declared that through Solomon would be God's ruler. And God would take care of Solomon. And God promised that there would be an everlasting kingdom through David. You remember some of the passages that we read there in the Psalms. David is constantly amazed that God would establish Israel. He would be their king. God would establish his rule. In fact, let's go there. Go to the fifth Psalm. Turn to Psalm 5. We saw that throughout the Psalms, it was a reference to the Adonai. God being the Lord, Jehovah, being their Adonai, their sovereign. Here we find in chapter 5, in Psalm, the fifth Psalm, verse 1, give ear to my words, O Jehovah. Consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my, capital K, I-N-G, and my Elohim. For unto thee will I pray. Look at chapter 10, the 10th Psalm, verse 16. The Jehovah, the Lord, is King forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. And we read this morning. We read as we called ourselves to worship out of Psalm 24. Turn there to Psalm 24. What did we read? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up ye everlasting doors, and the King. This now becomes a prophetic passage. The King of glory shall come in. This begins to set the tone of the expectation of the Jewish people that the Messiah would come, and he would come, how? As a king. That was their expectation. But their expectation of the king was to act as those kings in Genesis chapter 14, where their king would come in and make war and deliver them from the Romans. Slaughter all of those that had abused them. But this king, the one that we remember today, that came in, he will come in glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory, that word glory is splendor. The King of glory, the King of splendor shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of splendor? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. You can understand why the Jews believed that their king would come, and he'd come with a sword on a steed, riding in as the deliverer. But when he came in a very different way, didn't he? The splendor that they anticipated was not the splendor by which he would really reveal himself. Isaiah also, there in Isaiah 44, verses 68, he also referenced that God would become their king. This brings us finally to what we remember on this day when our Lord rode into Jerusalem. His was a royal entry. This King of glory, this King of splendor, did indeed come. God had made promises, and there was great expectation. You know, there in Matthew chapter 3, that John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he's preaching that the king repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And after the Lord's temptation in chapter 4, Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There in the Gospel of John, where with great expectation, those that had followed John the Baptist's ministry, the Scripture says, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Moses and the prophets. So not only this, the one that Moses spoke of, that God would raise up a prophet, but he references Moses and the prophets. And their expectation was falling on this one called Jesus of Nazareth, to which Nathanael, you remember, says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And so our Lord's ministry began. And he preached often on the nature of the kingdom. But if you'll notice, he never presented himself to this point as a king. He spoke about the kingdom. He gave marks about the kingdom. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. And you remember even there in John chapter 6, when the Lord had fed the 5,000, the Bible tells us that after he had provided them all of that food, that they had purposed to take him and make him king. You remember that? And the Lord Jesus, he would not allow that to happen. You know, part of the significance, I'm sure all of you will at some point read the betrayal account at some point this week as you think about what the Lord did for us in going to Calvary. And you'll remember his encounter with Pilate. When Pilate asks him, are you a king? And Jesus makes this statement, my kingdom is not of this world. Had the Lord Jesus allowed there in John chapter 6, this popular uprising to take him and make him king, that would have led to bloodshed. That would have been a kingdom of this world. But Jesus' kingdom would not be of this world. And his kingdom would not come by popular demand. It would not be by popular acceptance. In fact, it would come by popular rejection, wouldn't it? We finally come to our passage of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, others cutting down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I've tried to lay out for you the language and definition of the Lord. The language and the definition and the understanding that God is King. It will be John's gospel that will actually make that reference, thy King cometh. The word King is not found here in Matthew or Mark. It is taken in Luke and John. Let me remind you that the Lord, his entry here, these are the marks of a true king. First of all, it is the mark of lowliness. It is a humble entry. If the Lord had, if his kingdom had been of this world, let me just read something to make a contrast. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. You want to understand what is a kingdom of this world? That would have been the Lord Jesus having trumpeteers march out ahead of him. Had great heralds go through all of Israel saying, Jesus is the King. He's come to redeem us. But on this day, no. This King comes in lowliness. In fact, as Mark's account records, just a short time before, he said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, this is the mark of a true king. He comes in great lowliness. And is that not exactly what Zechariah had declared? Scripture there that is cited in all of the Gospels marks this particular verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Marks of the true king is that he came in lowliness. And yet he displayed the marks of a king by divine will as they were coming in towards Jerusalem, he told two of his disciples, now go over into this village. And you're going to find the ass and its colt. You're going to loose them and you're going to bring them. And when somebody says, what in the world are you doing? He says, I want you to use this language, the Lord hath need of them. The Master, the Sovereign, has need of them. He exerts who He is. He declares it. And you and I know the scripture. When that language was used, what did the subject do? The subject of the king did exactly what the king commanded. They allowed the ass and its colt to go. The marks of the true king was the marks of lowliness, and yet also of his royal will. Then also, does he not have the heart of a king? You remember that we've just read that there were great multitudes, correct? And they went before him and they went behind him. And they were shouting. I want you to turn to John's Gospel chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 12. Verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So, you understand that these great multitudes are before him and after him. They are shouting for glory for all the things that had been accomplished. And as you read, look at verse 16. These things understood. In other words, the Lord getting the ass and the colt, riding them on in, everything, all the shouting and the joy. It still didn't dawn on them that this was the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that those things that they had done, these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. They were indeed rejoicing because he had acted as a king. He had acted as a sovereign. He had done good to his people. With all the miracles that our Lord had accomplished, they culminate on this day of recognition, only to be followed by the day of rejection. How did our Lord come? He came on the symbol of peace. Zechariah 9 says, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass. An ass is a picture of peace. The kings of old, after they had conquered their peoples, rode in. The custom was for them to ride in on an ass, because peace had now been accomplished. The victory was won. Jesus rides in as the king upon an ass, the symbol of peace. Our Lord had promised peace, had he not? He said to his disciples on his last night, he said in John 13:13, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." That is who we recognize our Lord to be. Our King has come. And out of that, he promised this declaration in chapter 14 and verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Our King has come. How did he come? He came as just. Just. That refers back to Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. And you remember that Melchizedek, the end of that, makes reference to righteousness, which is exactly how Hebrews then defines Melchizedek. The scripture says, Melchizedek, that he is king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, king of peace. And so this is our Lord. This is the one who rode in on that day that we rejoice in. He has answered the justice of God. Because later in this week, later in that week, he would take up a cross. And that cross would bear him. He is the King. He is the Lord. He is Adonai. He is our sovereign and he is our master. We either, as Psalm 12, take up that language of those that said, we're running our own lips. We have our own life. And who is our Adonai? Who is our master and sovereign? Jesus would have told them that. He said, "Well, your master and sovereign is the devil. You're of your father, the devil." But our Lord came, and he came, and he was just. He was righteous. And he came bringing salvation. And this is our Lord. "Thy King cometh." And so our Lord has come unto us, and he's placed us in his kingdom. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. This is the kingdom that we enjoy. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So let me ask you this. Are you in the kingdom? Has God saved you by his grace? Is Jesus Christ your Adonai? Your sovereign and your master? To be a part of the Lord's church, to have been saved by God's grace, is to be a part of the kingdom of God, and it's not found in meat and drink. It's not found in works or deeds. It's found in the great faith that God has placed within our heart, having made us a new creature in Christ Jesus, having washed us in his own blood, and placed us into a kingdom that now has not only for here, peace on earth, but it is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is our Jesus. and this is our King. And yes, this is how He presented Himself to Israel long ago. But He will not present Himself in the same fashion in the future, will He? Revelation chapter 19, He comes with a vesture dipped in blood and a name written on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to all of those in Psalm 12 who insist that they'll run their own life, as Isaiah 53 describes all of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The King came riding on a little ass, lowly, meek. What mercy for sinners today to hear of this Jesus who presented himself in this way and did not come to be ministered unto, but came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Today you and I have bowed the knee. He is our King. He is our Lord. He said, you call me Master. You call me Lord. You say exactly right. For so I am. And He has come to give us a peace and a joy because He's placed us in the kingdom. And the kingdom we enjoy now is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And only God can do that in the heart. Oh, it's a call for sinners to come lay down their arms of rebellion and see that this King is, you cannot escape Him. And He's a good King. He comes in tenderness. His royal will be done. And He has the heart of a King because He has the true heart of a shepherd. That is our Lord. That is our God. He is our King. Bow the knee and receive Him today. Because for as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. The sons of God that would enjoy a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He comes to save sinners, comes to deliver them as they bow their knee to the one who said, you rightly say, Master and Lord. He is. Are you glad as you look back and see the day that the Lord turned your heart to see the gravity of your sin and you trusted Him as your Lord and Savior and you saw that there on Calvary's cross, the King had died for you, the great sovereign, had allowed His body to be broken. His kingdom was not of this world. And He has brought you into a kingdom that is from everlasting to everlasting. And we have the privilege of being His subjects, His friends, His bride. For all of eternity. What a kingdom we're a part of. Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us Your Son, our Lord Jesus. We acknowledge Him, worship Him, and praise Him. We thank You that You caused us to bow our knees, and we still bow our knees to our Lord. We say as Sarah did of Abram, He's my Lord. He's my sovereign. He's my ruler. And Lord Jesus, we bow to You one more time in heart and life. We present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto our God, which is our reasonable service. And Lord, we don't want to be conformed to this world. Transform us. Renew our mind. And we might be all that you have intended and purposed us to be. You are our Adonai. You are our sovereign, our master. And we love you because you've drawn to yourself such sinners as ourselves. And we praise you for it. Draw more. Save more. Bring into your eternal kingdom sinners that can enjoy this kingdom of God that is in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Save sinners even today. And we'll praise you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Number 176, I think it is. And we'll close here our service today. Number 176. Stand with me together as we sing all four verses. Oh, the invitation of Christ still remains to receive this King. Number 176, singing all four verses. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed, guardest thee whilst thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift to thee. Show to me now the empty tomb. Lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Oh, that sinners would be brought to him who is the lowly one, the just one, the righteous one, to bow the knee to the King.